Ever had a perfect life? You know, when everything is just about perfect for a minute, and then something happens? I remember when I was a teenager, junior high especially, and I had lots of hair. Imagine that, me with lots of hair. I had lots of hair, and it was the Beatles hippie days, you know, so cool was, you know, a good deal, bit of hair. And yet my parents were very much into conservative traditional haircuts. And so there was this place where we were both happy. You know, my hair was full enough that it was just starting to curl a bit in the back of the ears. Huh? You remember? Just starting to curl a bit in the back of the ears. And so I liked it, and my parents liked it. And then the next day they would say to me, "You need to get a haircut." And it was like, you know, what? Can we just stop it there? You know, freeze my hair, which apparently happened anyway. But just stop growing it so that it would be just the way I want it for just a little bit. And sometimes this and what ruins it? What ruins life when it's about right? And inevitably, often it's sin. There's this situation that we have in the text today where it seems like everything is going wonderful in the church. I mean, it's powerful. Angels are protecting the leaders of the church. If they get thrown in jail, they get delivered. They're doing miracles. Peter's doing so many miracles that people drag their sick by him, that when this busy apostle would walk by and his shadow might cross over their bed, that they might be healed. I mean, it's just a fantastic experience. The word of God is being proclaimed. There's great unity. I mean, fantastic unity. Again and again in these early chapters, we find there one accord and one mind. And so the church has one passionate heartbeat. Jesus is being glorified just from place to place all over Jerusalem. It's a very exciting time in the history of the church. And then this happens. This story that Derek read today about Ananias and Sapphira. And God responds powerfully, and in fact, almost offensively to us, that their crime would be worthy of sudden death. Boom, dead, gone. I mean, what if God did it today? The church would be significantly fewer today, right? In this room. If every time someone committed a crime similar to what Ananias and Sapphira do in this case, that God would so move. But you know, there's a couple other places in the Bible when you think about God being drastic. One such case would be even in Adam and Eve's case. I mean, they're again, a perfect world. What could be better? You've got this beautiful man and this beautiful woman, and they're perfect in their mind, and they have the ability to fellowship with God on a regular basis. God comes in and he walks with them in the cool of the evening. Just day after day, they get to walk and talk with the Creator God. And then what happened? Oh, sin. Sin happened. And when sin happened, God acted forcefully and openly and did something about it. I think of another time in the histories of the Bible that the things are really moving forward. It's when the children of Israel come into the promised land. They'd finally gotten their act straightened out. They were obeying Moses. They were doing the right thing. They crossed the Jordan River. They come up to Jericho. They got Joshua for the leader now, and he's been encouraged to be strong and have great courage. And they do the 13 walks around Jericho. The walls fall in. Yes, God is good. We're going to have this promised land. Look at the victory. There's this little town over here. Let's go get it next. And they go to Ai, and remember what happens? 36 men die. Why? Again, sin. And again, it seemed like God acts very forcefully. 36 men die, but not only that, Achan, the guy who committed the sin that caused the problem, he's drug out in front of everybody, and his wife and his kids and his cow and his dog, if he had one, I doubt the Jew had a dog. But anyway, it's all brought together, and they stone him. They stone him, and then they burn everything he has. And then they pile a huge pile of stones on that, and they call it the Valley of Achor. Why? Why did God act so powerfully in these two Old Testament events and even in the story in front of us today? And I think part of the answer is this. I think God, most of the time, most of the time, behaves so patiently. He does. Think of all the times you've sinned. The question is not, why does God act forcefully sometimes? But maybe a better question is, why do we even breathe today? Why does God not act so blatantly and so openly all the time? Maybe that's the better question. Why are we even allowed to live because of our sin? And so as we look at this story this morning, I want to think about some, why did God act here, and what were some things, and how might we apply it to us? Here we are, the church. We're the church today. We want to see God move. We want to see God do things. What are some characteristics of the early church and of the sin in the early church? I mean, you can't argue with that. And God acted very forcefully and openly. What exactly went on here? My theme, and it's not really a thesis, and there's a lack of continuity to this to really call it a homiletical sermon this morning. But what I want to talk about, my theme, if you will, is the Holy Spirit responded quickly and radically, Dr. McLaughlinism there, radically to the sins of Ananias and Sapphira, that he might preserve his relationship and ministry with the first church. The first thing I want to look at is their sin. What caused the Holy Spirit to act so radically? The sins of Ananias and Sapphira were open and intentional. Look at their sin. They're very open and intentional. This was a premeditated thing. First, I see that their sin was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what you are not. Here comes Ananias, and his name means Jehovah is gracious. He comes to Peter. Perhaps Ananias had been there when Barnabas brought his money. Barnabas was a good guy. He was a Levite. We'll see Barnabas doing good things in chapters to come. And he brings his money in, and he puts his money down at the apostles' feet, you know, and it didn't float around. It was currency, you know, crush. And he puts down this bag of money, and perhaps Ananias was there and was part of the oohs and the ahs, the accolades that were given to Barnabas, and something in an Ananias said, I want to do that. I want to bring my money in and put it at the apostles' feet and have it clang on the steps there in Solomon's porch. I want to do that. And so Ananias goes home, and with his wife comes up with a plan by which he could do this. Hypocrisy, wanting to be something you're not. He wanted to be something on the outside. It was two-faced, you know, the Greek word means. It's acting. And in this case, Ananias' hypocrisy was proposing that he was gracious and giving when in fact he was vain and conniving and attention-seeking. They, Ananias and Sapphira, desired to use their wealth to gain a position of influence in the church. Later on in Acts chapter 8, a man named Simon, he was Simon the sorcerer, he is a believer, and this is something I think it's important. In today's sermon and in the book of Acts 8, I think it's important for us to think about these guys as being believers, because I do think they were. This is not Ananias and Sapphira, they're bad, they're dogs, they're in hell. No, I think they're believers, and I think this, it says specifically of Simon the sorcerer that he was a believer in Acts chapter 8. There's a situation where John and Peter show up, and by them putting hands on people, they receive the Holy Ghost, and miracles take place, and Simon the sorcerer goes, and he's a believer. The text says he's a believer, and I think that's important. That's why I keep repeating it here, okay? He says, I want this. I want to be able to do this, and you know what? I got cash. And Peter, I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability. Show me how to do what you're doing. I want to be able to give people the Holy Spirit. And think about it this way. I think he had good intentions in some way in his heart. I mean, why would you want to give someone the Holy Spirit? It would be for good stuff, right? So he wanted to give other people the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this in Acts 8, 20 to 23, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this manner, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. See, Peter had seen this demon before in Ananias and Sapphira, and so he was ready for it. This hypocrisy, where somebody wanted to use the church or use the things of the church and had an agenda in doing so. How could God allow such hypocrisy to continue? This manipulative posturing that Ananias and Sapphira would put forth had to be stopped. Their sin was hypocrisy. Their sin was deceit, second sin that is obvious. Deceit is causing someone else to believe something that is not true. God is true. Satan is a lie. Everything that God does is honest, and everything that Satan does and is dishonest. Truth-telling is God-speak. Lying is Satan's speak. A lie is always wicked. It is the stock of Satan's trade. It is more dangerous. Is it more dangerous to lie to a judge than it is to lie to your neighbor? Yes. And how much more wicked or how much more dangerous is it to lie to Almighty God? And here in this text, in Acts chapter 5, it is plain that Peter says that they lied to God because they lied to the Holy Spirit, because they lied to the church. Some people go to church and put on airs, hoping the saints would assume that they are Christians. And really, it's just a lie against God. How could God allow such blatant deceit continue? Their sin was hypocrisy. Their sin was deceit. Their sin was greed. Greed. Reserving for themselves money, they said in their heart belonged to God. Maybe the real estate was good. And there was enough trouble in Jerusalem, who knows what it was doing to real estate prices. But Ananias and Sapphira sold something. Maybe they got more than they expected. You know, it's easier to tithe on $10 than it is $1,000. And if you sell something for, you know, the tens of thousands of dollars in our economy, more than you thought you might, it gets, you know, it's more painful to tithe on that, because that's just a whole lot of money. And there's a whole lot of things you could do with that much money. And so were the thoughts of Ananias and Sapphira, that let's give this to God. No, that's a lot of cash to be giving to God. Can't do that. It is greed that kept them from doing that. Was not greed part of the temptation in the Garden of Eden, where Eve saw that the tree was good for food? Was that not part of Achan's problem, the greed of seeing the Babylonian garment and the silver and gold? It was greed that turned Gehazi into a leper. It was greed that turned Judas into a traitor. How could not God stop this kind of a mindset? What is greed but worshiping of a false god? Greed is idolatry when you think about it, because greed sets up something else as being God of your life, that it would take over your thought process. How could God not stop a mindset that would create false gods out of everything and every activity? Their sin was hypocrisy and deceit and greed. And perhaps the worst of it all was testing God. This is specifically what Peter says. Would you test God like this? Would you test God? What do I mean by that? I think perhaps that this is probably the most common sin in Christianity today and at Christian America. We gratify self and live rebelliously and call ourselves Christian. And we reason this way: God has not stopped us yet, so He must want us to live like this. God let me get a divorce, so therefore God must want me divorced. God let me go to that party, and therefore God must want me to go to that party. It must be okay. God let me spend that money, and therefore it must be good for Him, to Him, that I own this. God allowed me. No. The truth is that God allows men to do many things that are wicked and sinful and foolish and selfish and mean, and none of it is God's will, because God does not will that we should sin. God does not will that we would be wicked, that we would pattern ourselves after Satan. Only the scripturally illiterate could believe this. This arrogant, self-centered thinking plainly ignores honest statements from God in the Bible. How could God but stop such thinking, where a man would be tempting God, testing God to see what He would do? We've looked at their sin. Let's look at the consequences, or let's look what their sin did to God. Number two, God was greatly grieved by the sins of His image bearers. This center of the sermon, I think, answers the question of how God behaved the way He did in this text. The Holy Spirit, A, underneath this, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We understand that. Do we understand this? That the Holy Spirit is exposed, therefore, to our sin. When you choose to sin, you take the Holy Spirit with you. If you go into an establishment, whatever it is, Walmart, Main Exchange, you take the Holy Spirit with you, that entertainment that you watch, that activity in which you with which you participate. You take God with you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because he indwells you, and therefore he goes with you into those situations. How pained the Holy Spirit must have been that day. How awful. Imagine, if you will, an Ananias laying in bed and the Holy Spirit, knowing the thoughts that are in his head, saying, Ananias, be honest, be truth, embrace truth in this, Ananias. Ananias gets up and he sits down with Sapphira, his wife, for breakfast, and they connive. They agree between the two of them this lie that they're going to do. And the third person there is the Holy Spirit. Imagine him shouting at the table if he could. You know, no, abort, stop, do not do this. This is not good. This will not glorify Jesus Christ. This is not a good thing. Don't do this. Ananias leaves the house with the money. Part of the money of the proceeds of the sale of their house. The rest is safely at home. And as he's walking, is he thinking about the money that he's going to lay before Peter? Is he thinking about what he's going to do with the cash that's still at home? And as he's planning this lie and he's walking and deciding how he's going to do it and thinking about how Barnabas did it and how he could imitate Barnabas, and everybody would go, ooh, Ananias and Sapphira, cool people that they are. As he's thinking these things, I wonder, was not the Holy Spirit trying to stop this behavior? Perhaps bringing somebody in, maybe showing Ananias something that might show him the goodness of God, the greatness of God, maybe something that would make him grateful. Yet the Holy Spirit keeps pulling on his heart, but Ananias keeps going the other way. The Holy Spirit of God stood by while Ananias blatantly lied to Peter. And then the Holy Spirit had the nasty job of revealing supernaturally, I believe, to Peter exactly what happened. And then Ananias lies again. I got to believe the Holy Spirit's going, stop! And who killed Ananias? You know, in the text, we remember the part where Peter says to Sapphira, you're going to die too. But as I read over the text this week, the Holy Spirit is the one who killed Peter, and quite without Peter's initiation. It wasn't that Peter said, you're going to die. No, the Holy Spirit did this. Peter just said, you've lied. How could you do this? Lie to God and lie in such a way that would be a mockery to the church and divisive. How could you do this? And as Peter says this, Ananias drops down dead. Bang, right? Gone. I think it was a shock to Peter. Young men came and took him out. Think of the grief. The grief the Holy Spirit went through to kill. Just think about it. Two of the first people that were church saints in heaven were there because they were killed by the Holy Spirit because of their disobedience. And as more people from the church age begin to go to populate heaven, there's this awesome reminder of the Holy Spirit's radical actions in this case. How that must have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. How the Holy Spirit grieves when you sin, when I sin, when we sin. He does not leave us. He is grieved, rather, when we sin. When you sin, you take God, Holy Spirit, with you. What did their sin do to God? The Holy Spirit indwells us and is exposed to our sin. Second, Satan. And if you're into doctrine, this is maybe the most exciting or the most thought-provoking part of this text. Satan was where the Holy Spirit should have been. A commentator pointed this out. Peter says to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. The word, we see it again, is in Acts 6. They were to look out men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the same text that we're all very familiar with, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Identical Greek word in be filled with the Spirit, and Satan has filled your heart. Same. Wait a minute, Pastor Leeds. Are you saying that that Satan can possess, own, baptize the soul of a believer in Jesus Christ? No, I don't believe that. I do not believe that believers can be demon possessed. Okay, I do not believe that believers can be Satan indwelt. But there is the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and then the Word of God makes plain that there is a filling of the Spirit that is something different. What is being filled with the Spirit? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and other places, it would be described as a walk. It would be described as obedience. It would be described of submitting, yielding to the Holy Spirit of God in such a manner that my thoughts are controlled by Him. Can a believer in Jesus Christ be so filled with Satan that his thoughts are only of bitterness? Can a believer in Jesus Christ be so filled with Satan that his thoughts are only of greed or selfishness or lust or anger? Yes! And you've been there and so have I. Just like we have to yield to the Holy Spirit of God that we would be filled with Him, so we often yield to Satan. And yes, I would think in this text, there is the idea of being filled. Filled, occupied, your thoughts and your walk with Satan. Walk in the Spirit and you will not walk in Satan. Be filled with the Spirit and you will not be filled with Satan. Yield to the Spirit of God and you will not yield to Satan. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, there is a choice to be made, Christian friend, of how we would behave ourselves. And when we submit to sin, we submit to Satan's desires for us, and that not that of God, not that of Jesus Christ. What did it do to God? God was greatly grieved by the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. First, because the Holy Spirit indwells us and He is exposed to our sins. Second, Satan was where the Holy Spirit should have been, in a place of priority and thought. And finally, in this section, God necessarily, what did God do? Well, how did God respond is what I'm looking at here. God necessarily brought judgment to His church. He was compelled to do so. Most of the time in the Scriptures, I've already said, we find God is patient. He is merciful. And He exercises restraint. And this ought to drive us to repentance. Paul says this in Romans 2:4, that the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God is to lead us to repentance. Unfortunately, I think that most of the time, most Christians take the goodness and forbearance and patience of God and they use it in an antinomian license to sin. See, God isn't stopping me. Therefore, it must be His will that I act in this way. But heaven's silence is not heaven's consent. Heaven's silence, the forbearance of God, is not God's permission. Oh, He hasn't stopped me, therefore this must be His will. No, because He hasn't stopped you, maybe it just shows that God is kind and He is merciful and He is patient and He is allowing you to do what He would not have you to do because He's not ready to judge you so harshly quite yet. God sent a flood once because He was sick and tired of the fact that man's heart was continually wicked, and so God radically sent a flood. God confused the languages when all of our culture in the world was determined, hell-bent on being man-centered instead of God-centered. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah when there was a culture that was so corrupted by their lust that they would not think of God. As an example, God judged Achan that the rest would know that stealing from God and what is God would be judged harshly. God struck Uzzah dead. Uzzah, whatever. The guy that reached out and presumptuously put his hand on the... He thought God needed him to steal the ark. And so he, a common man, not a Levite, not a priest, not dedicated to the job, dared to touch the ark of the covenant presumptuously. And God struck him dead. Oh, David was ticked. David was angry with God for doing that. But why did God act so that David and all Israel would know that God shouldn't be touched casually, but with an awe in the way that God would have us to touch Him and to reach out to Him? And so God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, that the first church might know that she, the church, belonged to Him. The church belongs to God. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. And God judged, acted decisively and plainly that we might know, he had to, that we might know that the church of Jesus Christ is not ours to mess with. It's not ours to do what we want to use for our own benefit. It is not wrong to sell a Ford to a fellow church member. It is not wrong to invite a fellow church member to Kiwanis. But those who would play church or use church for personal gain ought take note of Acts chapter 5. It is not wrong to seek church office. It is not wrong to desire to be active in the church and do things in the church. But those who would campaign for personal gain, those who would do so for fame or personal attention, should tremble at the wrath of God revealed in this story. God is jealous. He insists upon a number one billing. Trinity Baptist is the wife of God. How dare anyone mess with her? Sapphira means beautiful. And if she was, it had to make it even harder for a man named Peter. I used to read Acts 5, and Lynn and I talked about this one night, and I think her opinion has been the same as mine is, and I don't know if I'll challenge your opinions or not, but my opinion has changed of this story a little bit. As I would read Peter's statements to Sapphira, I said, you know, there is that guy that we, you know, affectionately despise, Peter, acting impulsively again. You know, here comes Sapphira, and Peter went, ah! I don't think that happened. The text says in the verses before that all the church, every member was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. How would a Holy Spirit-filled Peter act? Especially after the Holy Spirit had opportunity to work in his heart and to exercise him for 3 hours. I do not believe that Peter got angrier and angrier. Rather, I think Peter got sadder and sadder. I think by the time Sapphira showed up, we have a broken, broken man. Have you ever been lied to? Maybe by your child or someone that you like, and you know that they're lying to you. It's not easy. Part of you just wants to explode. And yet, if you love them, there's this incredible sadness. So here comes Sapphira, completely oblivious to her husband's death. He's 6 feet under, and she doesn't even know it. And that seems pretty radical to me, that why would Peter and the young men do that without having, you know, a period of mourning? Let her go to the funeral, at least. And maybe it was warm. Maybe the Jewish protocol body had to get down. I don't know. Here comes Sapphira, completely ignorant of her husband's death, and she walks in. And Peter wisely, oh so wisely, just gives her enough rope to hang herself, and she does. I gotta believe that as she says the things that she says, that Peter goes, oh God, the conspiracy really was that strong. The evil was absolutely premeditated. They together intended to live a lie before God like some kind of walking dead. They planned to live for the rest of their life knowing they had stolen what they said they were going to give for God. How? Oh. Oh. I do not believe that God killed Sapphira at Peter's words. Rather, I believe this, that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost and have given 3 hours to think about this, knew exactly the mind of God. And I believe he said, oh, how could you do this? The Holy Spirit is so grieved. The same men that carried your husband away are going to take you too. And she drops dead. Third point in the sermon, God's judgment was gracious. You say, well, you know, I hope God is never that gracious to me. God was so gracious. First, I see that God supernaturally protected the church. Even Ananias and Sapphira. You know, it was gracious for God to end their sorry lives and so that they didn't have to live a lie for the rest of their lives. God supernaturally protected the church. When Achan sinned, 36 men died before God could be glorified and use Israel again. That didn't have to happen this time because God graciously judged. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira allowed the Holy Spirit to continue, resume his unhindered working in the church. A second thing, the fear of God came upon the church. Oh, that such a fear would come upon us. Fearing God means that we see sin as God sees sin. It's not an affair, it's adultery. It's not living together, it's fornication. It's not adult entertainment, it is vulgar and indecent entertainment. Many PG and R-rated movies are an attack against God because of the indecencies that they put upon humanity, that which is created in God's likeness and God's image. What if God revealed his heart concerning such sin today? I thought about this a little bit this week. You know, it's kind of the Pinocchio story. Every time you told a lie, his nose got bigger. It'd be easy to see, you know, some of us are bigger liars than others. What if God so acted today? What if every time a man looked at internet pornography, he lost 5% of his eyesight? Huh? You know, go to the doctor, yeah, you're half blind. No, I got, you know, 10 more to go. I got to make them good. No. Think how scary it would be if God so judged. You do the sin, bang, you get the pain. What if every time we slandered or gossip and we lost part of our tongue? Huh? Time a lady is 45 years old, she might be walking around, hey, what's wrong with her? Well, she used to be quite a gossip, but God took care of that, you know. Lost a little bit. He'd be doing you a favor, my lady. Keeping you from slandering and gossiping and spreading lies, griping and complaining and being negative all the time. He'd be doing you a favor if he just shut you up, wouldn't he? What if God so judged? We need to fear God. We need to understand that God is just. Be just. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. God's judgment was gracious to all. He was gracious to the church. He was gracious to the community. Fear of God came upon the whole community. No one flippantly thought about joining the church. People counted the cost. People understood what real Christianity was like, that it was radically transforming, life-changing. God said, it's mine. It's my church. It's my church. And he loved it. He loved what was going on. He was excited about the church. God was passionate about the church. And then these people lied about it. God said, no!